1974, my father and mother retired from Indiana and moved to Florida. They had a fellow in Brandon by the name of Gary Ricketts, who's a member of the church there, build him a house. And it was an amazing house, and I want to tell you about it for a moment. It was built in 74, as I said, in the fall. And Dad lived in, he passed away in 94. And in those 20 years, they never had to do any repairs on that house. I mean, nothing. It didn't need any maintenance or anything. Well, Mom lived in it for another 15 years until she passed in 2009. So for 35 years, that house never needed a new roof. It never needed painting. It never needed any repair. It never needed a bit of maintenance in 35 years. Are you believing that? You're looking at me like, I don't know who this guy is, but he's already starting to lie in the very beginning here of his sermon. Well, no one believes that. I mean, there's no such a thing as a house like that. And yet, here's the incredible thing. As ridiculous as that sounds, there are people that believe that folks could live inside that house and they don't need any maintenance. They don't need any repair. They don't need any upkeep. They don't need anything to be able to make an improvement in their relationship. And so I come to you this evening to talk to you about the idea of home improvement. Not the house, not the structure, but the people that are in it. And I suggest to you in the very beginning that if the house needs maintenance and it needs repair and it needs upkeep, so do the people that live in it, the husbands and the wives and the children. We need from time to time to take care of our relationships and do maintenance on those relationships. And to that end, we've come this weekend to talk to you about home improvement. Thank you so very much for inviting us to come, and I appreciate the shepherds here that have placed their confidence in me to talk about these matters. When I was corresponding with Jeb about the topics, he suggested, well, the elders would like for you to at least do one or two lessons on the home. And I messaged him back. I thought, well, we've only got five lessons. Instead of doing one or two, why don't I just do five? And so the elders said, great, let's go for it. We'll do all five on it. So I was excited about that because this is a series that I think will bless us as we look at this idea from different angles. And whether or not you're a single person that maybe you're like my son when he was 28, said, I'll never get married. 6 months later, he was married. And today they have two children. So you may be saying that. You may be married one day. Or whether or not you are a newly married couple or you don't have children or you do have children. Maybe you've been married 15 or 20 or 30 years or 50 years like my wife and I. You know, if I've learned anything in 50 years, it's this. I'm still learning. I'm still learning. I'm still working. I'm still growing. And we're still working to make improvements in our relationship even as we grow older. And so I appreciate the opportunity to come and to share with you this weekend and the way that we've already been received. You've been so very kind and welcoming us. And, of course, Aaron and Kristen have just made us feel right at home, and we appreciate that so very much. And I can talk about it. I'll go over here with Stephanie and Andrew and go around the room. The number of people that we have connections with, either that attended when I was preaching in Tampa when they were at Florida College, or people have run cross-country for our son Kenny, and those other kind of relationships. But then we will cut into the lesson time that's been allotted. So just know that it's good to see you and good to be with you, and look forward so much to the weekend together. So here's what we're going to do tonight. This is really a keynote lesson to really somewhat introduce where we're going. I struggle with this because the original series was 8 lessons, and then you go places, they only want 7, and so I make it 7. And then you do a lot of Sunday through Wednesday series, so now I can do it 6. So now we're doing weekends, and I'm doing it in 5. But I really felt like this keynote lesson is important because we cover some things that, though we know these things, we see them around us, we need to be reminded of them and how they're impacting our homes, how they're impacting our children and grandchildren and our relationships. So we're going to talk about why we need this series. Secondly, what's the blueprint that we need to go back to? And then thirdly, how do we begin to make home improvement? So let's begin and talk a little bit about why this is needed.
And I suggest he's needed, number one, because of the invasion of individualism in our homes. And that's just really kind of a nice way to talk about the idea of selfishness. And I'm talking about individualism, not from the standpoint of self-worth or the dignity of individuals, which we all have that self-worth and that need, but a social and an ethical philosophy that stresses the importance of the individual and my wants and my needs and my desires above society or any other group such as the home. Another way to say this is individualism says, I am my own God. In other words, it's all about me. And we see a lot of things in our society today that are pointing toward that particular problem. I think our homes are decaying in many quarters simply because of this spirit of selfishness. Paul Faulkner, in one of his books, says that selfishness is the single greatest enemy of a happy marriage. Selfishness, he writes, is at the root of all other sins. He calls it too much me and not enough we. Individualism says that I live for myself. I am the standard. I must have all of my needs and my desires and my wants fulfilled. It really sets oneself up as the very standard by which a person may live their life. And it's often reflected the idea that I need to be happy. And I've heard people say, you know, God wants me to be happy. I remember a number of years ago that we had a sad situation where I was preaching in Tennessee. And there was two couples in the church there, and they were running around doing different things together, going to Nashville to some places probably they shouldn't have been going. And one, the man in one couple, got enamored with this other man's wife. All four were members of the church where I preached. And before we knew it, they were having an affair. In fact, she was my church secretary. The elders went to see the offending couple, and I'll never forget when I was at an elders meeting with them what the man that had ran off this other man's wife said. He said to the elders, he said, I wasn't happy with his wife. I'm happy with her. I believe God wants me to be happy. Now, that's the way you justify adultery. That's the way you justify immorality. That's the way you justify about anything that you want to do, because God wants me to be happy. The only problem is I'm not sure where that verse is that says that God wants me to be happy regardless. But that's setting oneself up as one's own God. And it says that I become the standard. I decide what is truth for me. You know, this reminds me somewhat of a statement that's made in Judges 21, verse 25, when it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. History is repeating itself, isn't it? That's the age that we live in. That you do what is right in your own eyes. Have you ever heard this statement made sometimes on a talk show or different things? That someone will say, well, this is my truth. And they talk about my truth. Now, you have your truth, but I have my truth, and your truth may not be my truth. And that's the idea that folks have to. And that spirit will kill the home. It invades the family. And when individualism invades the family, you cannot have the unity and love and mutual self-sacrifice that God requires for us to have in the family unit. So that's one reason I believe that we need this study. A second reason is the encroachment of secularism. Secularists believe that religious considerations should be excluded from all the affairs of life or public education. It is a philosophy that basically says that life can be better lived and the universe better understood outside of any supernatural considerations. Now, we live today, as you know, in a very secular society, and it impacts our homes. And this attitude does not necessarily so much deny that there is a God, that we just live our lives apart from God. It basically says that God is unnecessary. From my perspective, as a 74-year-old man, and thinking back to the time I grew up in central Indiana in the 1950s and 1960s, we have seen a lot of changes in our culture. We have systematically been removing God from every area of life, from schools and government, media, newspapers, and in some cases, churches. God has been removed from the churches and certainly our homes. The results has brought about a very secular approach. But once again, this is not anything that is new. History again repeats itself. And we're reminded of the Apostle Paul's account of the Gentile world when he wrote in Romans chapter 1, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and yet changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Does that not sound a lot like the culture in which we live today? Very much so, I think. And yet it is a descriptive of the Gentile world that Paul is writing about at that time. And it is a very secular approach. And if we think that we can live in society, and our kids go to school, and we go to work, and all the different things that we're involved in, and not be touched by that, and impacted by that, and influenced by that, we're kidding ourselves. And it's easy for those kinds of attitudes to creep into our thinking as well, where we begin to accept a secular approach to our lives. In fact, it is kind of like this with some folks, that we want to compartmentalize our lives. And so, like, we're here tonight, we got the church compartment, right? And so we come to church and we got this little compartment. But then, over here, you see, you go to work and you got that compartment. And, you know, you do what you got to do, right? It's dog eat dog and whatever. Or you got school or you got your club or your recreation. And so things change regardless, you know, wherever you're with or whatever you're doing. I remember one time that we had a situation, a place I preach, where a young man in the congregation was a salesman for a particular company. In fact, it was actually owned by one of our members, and several Christians worked there, but he worked in the sales department. And it had come back to one of our members that in his approach that he was not being completely honest in his representation of the product to the customer. And this fellow went to talk to him, didn't get anywhere, and asked me to go with him then, as per Matthew 18, and so I went with him. And he really didn't deny what was said to him about his misrepresentation. I'll never forget what he said about it. He looked at us like we were crazy. He said, well, that's just business. In other words, if you have to stretch the truth, which, kids, is another way to say lie, all right, you got to stretch the truth about your product or not totally represent it accurately or promise things that you know your employer can't deliver to make a sale. Hey, that's just business. And so you are compartmentalizing that life, that business, that job, profession, occupation, apart from what you do on Sunday morning. That's a secular approach to life. And some families live a very secular approach to their life. Well, the third thing is the intrusion of relativism. Now, I'm not talking about bad relatives here, because we all have some of those, I suppose. But relativism really says that there are no absolutes. And it is a belief the truth is not absolute, and that it varies from time to time and culture to culture. You know, you hear things being said today about how we're more enlightened than maybe we were 50 or 60 years ago or 100 years ago, because truth changes. And so we become very pragmatic in our approach to things, that if it works, then it must be right. And the problem is that something may seem to work in the very beginning, in the short term, but in the long term, that it has some very serious consequences. This philosophy says it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're honest and sincere, because there's no absolutes. When Norma Jean and I were living in Tampa, I was preaching down there, and of course Stephanie and Aaron and Kristen and others at that time were attending, and a lot of them had graduated from Florida College and gone over to University of South Florida, and were still at the congregation there. And as a result, a lot of these Christians were bringing their friends from USF that weren't Christians. And some of them had no religious background. I'm sure Stephanie remembers some of those occasions of young people that would come. And I don't remember who invited this young lady now, but one of the young ladies had come. She was going to the college class, and I kind of sidled up to her one day, and she'd been coming for about a month, and I said, say, have you ever thought if the preacher come by to talk to you, you might have some questions about what we're doing here and what we believe? She said, yeah, I do have some questions. I said, well, listen, how about us getting together and study? And so we set up a study where I would study with her, found out she had no religious background whatsoever. And one of the things I've learned in doing personal evangelism is that you always want to start with authority. Jeb, I learned that in one of my very first studies, my first full-time work. I studied with a couple one time. Back, you remember Jewel Miller film strips? Anybody remember those? I went through all five of them. I thought I was going to baptize this old couple. Got all done with them. Found out they didn't even believe the Bible was the Word of God after the fifth study. I learned. I might ought to ask that the first study, right? And so I learned, do you believe there's a God? Do you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I just throw that in extra here for this, okay? But anyway, so I learned to do that. So the very first study I'm going to do with anyone is on authority. And so I'm studying with this young woman, college student, no religious background, and I'm studying about authority, and the Bible is our authority and so forth. So I said to her, have you ever taken a philosophy class over at USF? And she said, yes, I have. I said, well, let me ask you something. Did the professor happen to say to you, there are no absolutes? And she kind of jerked her head. She said, well, yeah. Like, how did you know he said that? Well, that's what they teach. And I said, did you ever stop and think for a second when he said there's no absolutes, that's an absolute? She went, huh. And so we begin to talk about the idea of truth. You know, there are absolutes, and that truth is narrow, and truth can be defined, and truth doesn't change. For instance, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's not believed by everybody today. That's not even believed in all the people that go to church today. We live in a very ecumenical time, where people want to just accept everybody. It doesn't make any difference if you even believe in Jesus or not. You know, Oprah Winfrey said one time when her syndicated show was running all the time that the idea of believing Jesus was the only way to God was ridiculous. She said, there are many ways to God. Well, with all due respect to Oprah, she's wrong. There are not many ways to God. Jesus says, I am the way. That is an absolute. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so relativism falls. Well, what you have here really is a humanistic view of life. All three of these things we've talked about speak to the issue of humanism. Now, I bring this slide up, and I took this afternoon, actually, this morning, off the American Humanist Association website. And their motto is, good without a God. And I got to thinking about this, and some of you that have been around a while, or maybe you've bought lecture books. In 1985, Florida College had a lectureship on humanism. Now, it was a great lectureship, and it brought to light a lot of things that have been going on in our culture for a number of years that are humanistic in their nature. All the preachers went home, of course, to preach series on humanism. I haven't heard any lessons on humanism for a long, long time. Long time. You know what? Humanists still exist. They still publish their magazine. They have a website. And they're very, very active in their approach to things. And the humanists, basically, and I just pulled up, this is straight from their website, is it is a progressive philosophy of life that without theism or other supernatural beliefs. In other words, we don't believe in God. We don't believe in theism. Humanism derives the goals of life from human need and interest rather than from theological or ideological abstractions, and asserts that humanity must take responsibility for its own destiny. It goes on to say that it is based on an ethics based on human and other natural values in a spirit of reason and free inquiry through human capabilities. It is not theistic and does not accept supernatural views of reality. Folks, that's the culture we're living in, that our homes are in. Our children are going to schools that are influenced by humanistic spirit. In the Humanist Manifesto, both 1 and 2, they make it quite clear that they do not believe, and I quote, in traditional, dogmatic, or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience. These do a disservice to the human species. They go on to say in that document, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And on we could read. I bring this out just to remind us of what has been going on the past, not just 50 or 60 years, but probably really even 75 or 80 years in America. That's what we are living in today. So what that says, ladies and gentlemen, is that we must go back to the blueprint. Because what happens the longer we live in this, and especially with the young people growing up today, some of the things I'm talking about, you know, they're going to grow, these kids are growing up with values being taught that I never heard of when I was a kid growing up. I was talking the other day with one of our middle school teachers where I worship, and she teaches life science, and she told me that gender choice is now a thing even with middle school students. I don't know if that's true out here or not. I suspect it probably is. I said, what, with middle school students? I mean, we're hearing this on the news of people choose. But she says, oh, yeah, that's a big thing now. And the students in my class are talking about they can choose to be a boy or a girl. And she tried to tell them, no, you can. And so when they got really to that part, and Janakes was in the study and gender, and she started talking about the chromosome makeup of a man and a woman and point out to them, you could take the hair of someone's head and find out from their DNA if this person's born a male or a female. She said the class got real quiet. The gender is not a choice. Now, I just tell you, kids, I grew up out in the country in Indiana. And maybe we weren't the most advanced in the educational system back in those days. I went to Cartersburg Elementary School. Someone said it wasn't quite elementary enough for Ken. But it was elementary. But we all kind of knew the difference between a boy and a girl. And I knew I wasn't a girl. And I could look at the girls and I knew they weren't boys. But isn't it crazy that we're living in a time where people think they can choose that? And our kids are growing up with that kind of a thing. Reminds me of the statement of Alexander Pope, who said that vice is a monster of frightful mien, but to be hated needs just to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with her face, we first pity, then endure, then embrace. And if we're not careful, we see things and hear things and experience things over and over and over again, and pretty soon we get used to them, and they don't bother us anymore. And we begin to accept them. And if we're not careful, we begin to believe and embrace them. So, what is the blueprint? Well, the blueprint's very simple. God originated the home in the beginning. God. A fellow named Roy Baver wrote a book, Marriage and Family. And on page 22 of his book, he asked this question about the home. What is its origin? Just how did this family life come into being? What was its earliest type? What was its prototype? Those questions we cannot answer with certainty. We do not know. Well, with all due respect to the good Dr. Baver, I know that God originated the home. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And so God took a rib from Adam's side and he made Eve the woman and brought her to man. And he blessed it and blessed them. And then Jesus would affirm this truth in Matthew 19 when he was asked about marriage and about the home. He said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Just two genders. There's not undecided or questioning, two genders, male and female. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so what God originated and what God ordained is he put a man and woman in the garden together. Jesus says, continues to his time, maybe some 4,000 years later, give or take, and 2,000 years later to this day. That's God's original blueprint for the home. One man and one woman. Now, in my lifetime, there's been among brethren disputes sometimes about marriage and divorce. It's not my purpose in this series to really get into those issues. I'll leave that for Jeb and the shepherds here to deal with that another time. But you know, what our culture is dealing with today is not just that. Again, who would have thought 50 years ago when I don't mind to say that, 50 years ago, or a little more, maybe 50 plus, when I started preaching, that you'd have to say that marriage is between a man and a woman, and it's not two men or two women. That's God's plan, by the way. Now, I know, that I dare say that in our audience tonight that we have young people that go to school with kids, and you have a friend that has two daddies or two mommies. I say respect them and love your friends. Don't be ugly or unkind. But just know this, that arrangement is a wrong, sinful arrangement. It's not God's plan. God's plan is one man and one woman. Now we've got a new one. A throuple. Have you all heard of a throuple? A few of you heard of a throuple? Yeah, that's three. Yeah, that's three. A fellow named down in Austin, Texas. It's a big article about him when I was living in Texas a few years ago. And he was very proud of the fact that he had two women. And they were a throuple. And that's kind of become a thing in a lot of places. And so it did make a difference. It could be one man and two women, or it could be one woman and two men. But they're not a couple, they're a throuple. And the next thing is they'll be probably seeking legal status to be married, I suppose. But that's not God's plan. And so all of these inventions that society comes up with that they think makes them happy and are an improvement are not an improvement, and they only cause problems. The second part of the blueprint is that God not only originated the home, but he organized the home. We live in an age of feminism and women's rights and children's rights and easy divorce and children divorced from their parents and all of that. We wonder who's in control. What is the structure? How is a home to be organized? Now, this really, I know folks, this really dates me here as an old moss-backed dinosaur kind of person. But look at this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now that's God's plan. That's God's blueprint. A husband and wife and children in a loving relationship where a husband, and this is the mini version, you know, of Ephesians 5, where he says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so that's God's plan. That's the structure. That's the organization. And I fear that even among us, that too many Christians have compromised this truth. And part of the reason why our homes are in trouble, they're not being run the way God wants the home run. And I tell you, in meetings and places that I go and situations that I see, you know, in a lot of cases, and you say, why, the women run the home? No, the kids are. And a lot of homes, the children are running the home. And I tell you, when I was 5 years old, I was never asked my opinion about a lot of things, about what we ought to do or where we ought to go or where we ought to eat. Now, maybe that's a new way of thinking. I'm sure there's some good things there. But in too many cases, the children is running things. And the children are not put in the home to run things. If you're reading my blog, by the way, you've got your handouts. I think I have my blog site on there. Go to it and check out today's blog, because I'm not going to do this in this series. But I got 20 rules of the home on my Friday's list. And you can look at that and you can adapt it and improvise it however you want. But one of the rules of the home is there are rules in the home, and these are rules, not suggestions. And I think, moms and dads, we need to get back to that. We need to get back that the home has rules. And there may be certain rules that your home has that other homes don't have. But they're your rules for your home. And then the third part of the blueprint is that God orders the home. And so if God originated the home and ordained the home and organized the home, then God can order the home. Husbands, love your wives. That's a command. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so that doesn't give us the right to trample underfoot and run roughshod over our wives. And 1 Corinthians 13 would teach us that love is patient and love is kind and love is not easily angered, and all the other things that have to do with what love is. It is love like Jesus showed when he gave himself for us. And wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord. And children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's the blueprint. Now, how do you get started? Well, one, I must admit the need for improvement. No one can improve unless they admit there is a need. And we all should understand that there is always a need as a Christian to grow and to change and to get better. You know, back to the house analogy, if someone comes out to your house and they say to you, you need new shingles put on your roof. And you say, well, I think my shingles are fine. You say, well, when you had them replaced? Well, I've never had them replaced. Well, how old's your home? 30 years old. Well, you're going to need them replaced. And you say, well, that's fine. Thank you very much. And they leave, and you don't do anything about it. You know what's going to happen? You're going to have a leak sooner or later because you need new shingles on your roof. If you never do anything about it, you never see a need, then you'll never do anything about it. We are told in the Bible that we need to grow in our Christian walk. 2 Peter 3:18, we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is true in every relationship of life. I'm reminded in Luke 2 and verse 52 that it says that Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and men. And so growth is a necessary part of life. And I'm afraid that sometimes we don't admit the need for growth and for improvement in our homes. A number of years ago, it was said that the average young man knew more about how to repair his car than to repair his relationship. Well, today it might be something else. He might know more about to program his computer than the program that makes his wife happy. I don't know. But we need to see the need for improvement. And then we need to accept God's standard. Because of individualism, we may not like God's orders. Because of secularism, we may not value the orders very much. And because of relativism, we may not even think the orders, even if they were once true, really apply to us anymore. And the question is, will we accept God's word in every area in the home? In the next four lessons, we're going to be talking about some different areas in which we may need improvement. And as we look at those areas, we're going to be given book, chapter, and verse for things that the Bible has to say about that tomorrow night, about the seven secrets of a happy home, of a marriage. Well, there are seven very important things that we can learn from God's word about what's going to improve your marriage. But you must accept God's standard if that's going to work for you. A passage we've used over the years most of the time and with the work and worship and organization of the church. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And we've talked about that in terms of corporate terms, collective terms. But that applies in our homes as well. That applies individually. The scripture shows you what is right. The scripture shows you what is wrong. The scripture helps you get right. The scripture will help you stay right. And the scripture will equip you for every righteous work. Now, that's just a fact. The Bible says that, and that is a fact. And that will help us when it comes to the home and to the family. And then, I must pay the price if I'm going to improve. Now, we understand once again with the house analogy that if you put a new roof on, it's going to cost you $15,000, $20,000, $25,000, maybe more in Colorado, I don't know. But it's going to cost some money to put a new roof on your house. Have them come out and tell you how much new flooring is going to cost. You know about those kind of things. And so if there's a cost, a price to be paid for home improvement of our houses, what about in our relationships? Well, the price may be the effort to work on your relationship. It may be the price of the emotional energy that you devote to your wife and to your family. There may be a price of time invested. A price maybe to give up some things that you want to do yourself for the good of the family. There have been any number of times through the years when I have counseled young couples and, you know, they start out good, a beautiful wedding, great honeymoon, and then they kind of settle into the process of living and begin going their different ways like they did before they were married. That doesn't work too good to build a strong marriage. You know, maybe you, and I know I'm quitting preaching and going to meddling when I say this, but maybe you need to cut back a little bit on hunting or fishing or golf. I don't know. Or maybe some of the other things that you find yourself individually engaged in. There may be a price of time, commitment to the family. The price of denying personal interests and pleasures and pursuits. And there may be a price of money. I shouldn't be surprised anymore, but I still am, Jeb, occasionally, of people that come and they want help, you know, because the preacher doesn't charge anything. And I say, well, if you get, you know, and I say, you know, this is really a tough deal here. Have you sought out counseling? They go, well, you know, those counselors are pretty expensive. You know, they charge $100 an hour, $150 an hour. I say, well, have you read any books by anybody on this issue? Well, no, I haven't. I said, okay. And they really haven't done anything. And sometimes I let it go for a long time. I had a couple not long ago in a place I was preaching come to me, and their marriage, they had 5 children, been married about 20 years. And the relationship got in a bad way, a very bad way. And I told him, I said, you know what, I can't sort this out. And I said, I'll tell you what, I don't even think at this point that counseling is going to help you. I said, I know a group in Nashville, Tennessee that helps marriages in crisis, and your marriage is in crisis. You're in a crisis mode right now. And they put on a weekend for couples in crisis, and you need to go there. Well, they lived hundreds of miles away. I said, you're going to take a weekend and either drive there or fly there. And then I got to tell them it cost $2,500 for the weekend. He swallowed kind of hard when I told him that. He had the money. He was doing well, but he had $2,500. I said, well, let me put this to you in very pragmatic terms. The $2,500 is an investment, and you're in crisis. And if you don't go to somebody that can help you, the price of a divorce is going to be a lot more than $2,500. Now, that might not have been a very good thing to tell him, because the price of a divorce has spiritual consequences as well. but he was looking at the money. There's a price to be paid. And it may not be money, it may be time. I don't know what it's going to be. But if we're going to improve our homes, then we must pay the price. And we need to get started. In closing, I'm reminded of a story. It goes back, I don't know how many years, quite a few years ago. It was told as a true story by George W. Crane. Dr. Crane was a psychologist, and for many years, he had a syndicated column. I grew up in Indiana. It was an Indianapolis Star, and maybe it was out here in your newspaper as well. But he would write on relationship issues. And Dr. Crane told a story one time of a woman that came to see him. And she talked to him about how much she hated her husband. And she said if she's going to divorce him. But she said, before I do that, Dr. Crane, she says, I want to hurt him. I want to hurt him bad. She was bitter. Dr. Crane thought a moment. He said, well, in this case, he said, I would advise you to start showering him with compliments. To fix him his favorite meal every night when he comes home from work. To make yourself indispensable to him. To show every form of love that you possibly can to him. Be totally devoted to him. And then when he thinks that you love him more than you ever have, then start the divorce proceedings. That's the way to really hurt him. The woman said, I'll do it. Some months later, the wife never returned. And he happened to bump into her one day when he was out somewhere. And he recognized her and said, you've never come back to my office. And he said, did you do what I said? She said, yes. He said, have you divorced your husband? She said, divorce? Well, no. He's the most wonderful man in the world. I hope you get the point of that. You see, that it's easier to act yourself in a better way of feeling than to feel yourself in a better way of acting. And that was Dr. Crane's point. In this series, we're going to talk about relationships and emotions and responsibilities. And we're going to assume that everyone that comes could probably use a little maintenance, a little upkeep, a little bit of improvement. Maybe, if nothing else, a little bit of freshening up in your home. What improvement does your home need? Where do you start? Well, I'm going to suggest you start with you. So I hope no one will go home tonight and point at your spouse, say, did you get that? Or point at your children, say, I hope you were listening to the preacher tonight. What I hope you'll do is you'll look yourself in the mirror and wag your finger at yourself and say, it starts with me. Charles Swindoll said, the home is the bottom line of life. The anvil upon which attitudes and convictions are hammered out. It is a place where life's bills come due. It is the single most influential force in our earthly existence. No price tag can adequately reflect its value. I may disagree with some things Swindoll believes, but I don't disagree with that. I believe that he's right. I hope these lessons, these five lessons, will bless you and help you and strengthen you and help bring improvement in your home. As we close tonight, we sing a song of invitation and encouragement. We know the heart of no one here, and through previous studies, you may understand some things that you need to correct in your life. It could be there's one here tonight that's not a Christian. Maybe we have a father or mother that is not a Christian. Maybe you come with your spouse, but you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not accept the Lord tonight in faith, repentance, and baptism and make your home a Christian home? Maybe there's a young person here tonight of accountable age that's never obeyed the gospel. You come with your parents all the time. You think, one day I'll be a Christian. If you understand what that means, and you're convicted that you need to, why not do that tonight? Do you have a need for which the church family could lift you in prayer and embrace you and help you in some struggle you're facing? It's to you also we invite while together we stand and while we sing.